So Leviticus chapter 19, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, God, for the word that you have for us tonight, but Lord, it's found here in your word. And that's what we love about teaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse. You know, we never have to make anything up. We don't have to, it's not left to our imagination. It's not left to any agenda. It's just what you have for us, Lord, tonight. So we pray you'd bless the time together, as you already have, but now bless the time together in your word. You've already blessed your words, so we trust that you're going to do that through your Holy Spirit now. So fill us and give us understanding and let it work in our lives, Father, your word in our lives, so that we would be more like Jesus every day. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to, again, you can stay there. I'm just going to mention one verse before we get there, and that's Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Of course, we read there, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." You see, God always has something good in store for us, doesn't he? Always. So even after, however, witnessing her sister Israel there in the northern kingdom being destroyed by the Assyrians, what happened is the southern kingdom of Judah, they still refused to heed the Lord. They refused to obey his word. And they wanted to do things their way. They felt that they knew better. Sound familiar? They felt that they knew. You know, they continually rejected God. They rejected his authority over them. But I think they failed to understand that principle in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, that God's desire is for their good. He wanted to prosper them, just like he does our lives. He wants to prosper our lives. Now, I'm not talking about the type of prosperity that, you know, of course, we know in that certain realm of things, if you will, and teaching. Well, that's not what we're talking about. You know, you think, you know, like our own children sometimes that are set on doing their ways. You know, we're told in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And that's not what God wants for us. And he sent Jesus to keep that from happening. And then he gave us his word so that we might walk in that, so that we might be holy. And that's what this is as we continue our study here. See, God as our creator knows what is best for man, knows what's best for you and for me. And he knows that for us to be, I'm going to use this word, not my favorite word, happy, prosperous, for us to be healthy, he said, we need to be holy. We need to be holy. Of course, that's separated, the called out ones, but we need to walk. We need to walk in holiness. We must live our lives separate from from those things in this world that are wicked and that are immoral and that are ungodly. So this has been his plea to the children of Israel since he had delivered them thus far from Egypt. And the book of Leviticus specifically hammers this point home to them this evening. And to us, I hope, you know, this is the book of Leviticus is the worship, their worship manual, so to speak, how things are set up in the temple, what's prescribed and what it looks like and how you are to come before the Lord, you know, the procedures to commune with God properly. And its underlying theme throughout the whole book, when we began the study, if you recall, is holiness. Five times we read, as a matter of, well, actually more than that, between chapters 18, 19, chapter 20, there's almost 30 times where God said, you know, it's not just, well, there's five times he says, be holy for I am holy. But then we'll see where he says all these times, for I am the Lord your God. He's on the example. Again, his command is not to withhold anything good from them. On the contrary, it's so that they can fully enjoy every good and every perfect gift that comes down from God. It's the same desire that God has for you and me every day. You know, so last week, Way of Review began this section of Leviticus. Of course, it deals with holy living, living a life set apart, you know, from the worldly things, but also separate or separated to God, separate to God. In chapter 17, dealt with the killing of the animals, you know, all the animals killed for food. It was to be done before the tabernacle as an offering to the Lord. So if they were to kill an animal, bring it in. Remember, it wasn't something that was done all the time as far as the livestock and the herd, because if they did that all the time, they would have run out of livestock and the herd. So they were really into The mainstay was bread, so to speak, or grains or vegetables. They became an agrarian society as well. But all animals killed for food, like I said, was to be done there at the tabernacle as an offering to the Lord. They hunted. And so the animals that were hunted in the wild were to have their blood fully drained there on the ground, poured out on the ground, and covered with dirt, buried, so to speak, you know, bury the blood. And so God gave a clear then prohibition against eating blood of any kind, right? Not something that's on our menu every day for a reason. But in that day, however, it was something we saw, you know, just it was a common pagan practice to drink blood, eat blood, make, you know, blood soup. You know, I could, anyway. But again, God said, don't do that. And he gave this prohibition on eating blood for two reasons. He called for the sanctity of the blood, number one. You know, first, it contained the life of the animal. So it's sanctified or sanctity there because it came to life of the animal. And since he was the author of life, if you recall, he would demand a reckoning for life. And that reckoning for life was the blood. So you're not going to eat the blood. And second, it's the only means by which you and I have been atoned for sins, the atoning of sins. Same thing there for them. It was for the atoning of sins. And so don't eat it. It's to be not worshipped or sacred. It's to be buried. That's where the life is. And then chapter 18, we looked at that last week, dealt with sexual holiness, talked about incest, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, said they're all prohibited. And then chapter 18 closed with a very stern warning. We read, you know, the people of the land were committing these abominations. The people of the land, those were the people, the pagan people outside of Israel or the nation Israel. Therefore, the land, what was happening with those people is they were vomiting them out. And God said that if you do those same thing, the land will vomit you out as well. And so it did, if you recall. Ultimately, that's just what happened to them. And then we get to chapter 19. I'm going to notice that most of the Ten Commandments are going to be repeated or re-emphasized here in this chapter. And they're explained in further detail, so God's going to elaborate, so to speak, on the Ten Commandments. In addition, you see some additional laws that are going to be introduced as well for the well-being, the Israeli or society there, and for us as well. Now, we're not under the law, but it's when we look at this, you'll say, oh, this isn't a bad idea. Okay, this is what it looked like for holy living for them. Therefore, holy living for us, perhaps. So if you notice verse 1 of 19, chapter 19, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Every one of us shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord, your God. So he began, again, by issuing this command, be holy because I'm holy. And he has the right to do that. He's God. He has the right to demand this from them, to be holy. He said, because I'm your God, therefore you be holy. Because you know, he's the one who freed them from their bondage in Egypt, if you recall. He saved them. And the Ten Commandments, what happened? They open up and God's saying, what? I am, therefore you shall. God can do that. He's God. You know, based on who he is and what he's done, he has the authority and he has the right to require things of men. Us. Well, all mankind. I think it's interesting that while they were in slavery for some 400 plus years, you don't read of any laws that God ever imposed upon the children of Israel while they were enslaved there. It's only after they were redeemed that the requirements here were laid out. And if you highlight, matter of fact, highlight in your scriptures, if you have that, or underline it, where he says, I am the Lord your God, or I am the Lord. And you're going to count, like I said, in the last chapter, this chapter, next chapter, almost 30 times. So the same, though, principle applies for you and for me today. You know, what gives God the authority to require holy living from us? What gives him that right? Or what gives him the authority? Because we're redeemed. You and I are redeemed by God. You know, from the bondage of sin and death, all paid for by the blood of Christ. You know, we weren't redeemed by power and might as the Israelis were, the Israelites were. We were redeemed by the precious blood of the Son of Christ, or the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We're told in Acts chapter 20. Verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased you with his own blood. And it's why Peter was able to apply this same requirement of holy living to the church, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. But if you notice where this holy life, he said, is to begin. He said, it all starts at home. It all begins at home. Again, notice verse 3 again. For every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. So it starts at home. Honoring parents. Sounds kind of like the repeat of the fifth commandment, doesn't it? Right? Honor your father and your mother. Honoring parents speaks more of actions, while revering our parents speaks more of an attitude. Some people say, well, you just don't know what my parents were like. I don't think that's the caveat. We're still to honor them. You don't know what my parents were like. But I still honored them because I was supposed to. You know, honoring our parents, like I said, more of our actions while revering them speak of an attitude towards them. You know, our parents represent the ultimate human authority in our lives from the time we're born. Of course, now you're off and you're on your own. And so now God being your ultimate authority. But at one time, certainly they're our ultimate human authority. So a rejection of that authority and unwillingness to submit at home, if those that would still be at home. Were you rebellious? No? God bless you. Liar. Anyway, sorry. Some of us were more probably rebellious than others. I know some of you. But it leads to a life of rebellion, unruliness, and waywardness when we're rebellious when we're unwilling to submit to our parents at home. You know, this constant kicking against the goads. And I don't know about you, but that never worked out well for me. In your marriage, your job, and just about everything else, every sphere of your life, that continues if we're not obedient or we're not submissive at home. And we wonder why things are like they are in the country in which we live. Parents don't demand that of their children anymore, do they, in the world today? Oh, I know, let's just negotiate with a 3-year-old, right? Or a 2-year-old. Have you ever tried to do that? Talk about circular reasoning. Right? Why? Right? That's probably one of the most common questions. Sorry. So the holy life at home. Holy life at home. It also must be carried over to the, religious life, lack of any other word. Of a person, second part of verse 3, the fourth commandment all the way through verse 8 deals with the worship of God here. I am the Lord your God, we see here. You're to keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. So you look at verse 4, do not turn to idols nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God, not those things. It reminds us that nothing is to take the place of our worship of God. Nothing should ever take that place of that. Oftentimes I think too many of us allow too many things to get in the way, so to speak. Things that get into our lives, which are in and of themselves not bad, that's not what I'm saying, but it's when those things begin to infringe upon our time with God that we need to take a step back and reconsider some things. When they begin to supplant God in our lives, they become idols when we do that. And that's not good. And the next verse deals with the consuming of the offerings they're brought to the Lord. Notice verse 5. And if you offer a sacrifice, a peace offering, remember this is a willing offering, you shall offer it here. You shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he had profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. And so these offerings, these free will offerings, uh, this that he's talking about here, they were to be consumed within 2 days of offering them. God wanted his people to be satiated with him, not with the food. So the focus wasn't on the food. You brought this as, and it was sanctified by God, so consume it. And remember, that's where it came from. You know, he didn't want them leaving their worship of him still longing with this longing hunger of him. He wanted them to be satisfied with him and him alone. You know, while they were to eat to the fullest, it should be of their own free will, in other words. Notice, you know, if you think, you know, forcing our children to attend church. Now, when they're small, of course. But what about when they get older? Have you ever considered that? What happens when they get older? Sometimes we feel as parents that we must force our children to come to church. When they're younger, again, not an option. I get it. We train them in the way that they should go. And it's good to bring kids to church. But as they begin to grow, they enter their teens, they come to that conviction that church is, you know, is important in their own hearts. That's what we want, that it becomes their faith, not the faith of their fathers. And continually forcing it upon them, I think, has an opposite effect, perhaps. It forcing. You imagine trying to grab your 18-year-old, 17-year-old kid, you're going to church today. Anyway, but instead of loving God, what happens is they begin to resent him. It starts resenting you. Look, I don't want to go down there. Because they haven't come to their faith of God yet. You know, so just stop. Am I forcing my older child to come to church? And we have children, you know, that we're praying for that don't know the Lord. We'd love them to be in church, wouldn't you? You want our kids. We want our kids to be in church. That's not what I'm saying. We want them to return to the Lord. We want them to have a relationship with God. But I can't force them to do that. And so understand, if they choose not to come, it doesn't mean that your moral standard at home need to be compromised either. You know, when do they ever, you know, get to make that choice? And when they do that, you know, that's between them and the Lord. It's not up to me. It's up to God. As long as you have, you know, done in your part, however, to raise your children properly, to instruct them, you know, with what God requires, you've done your part. Train them up in the way should go, so they shall not depart from it. So hopefully you've done that. We're doing that. And then we just have to trust God. If you have a wayward or a prodigal or an unsaved child, you just trust that God's going to do that in their lives. And you just keep loving them and loving them with the truth. But they have to have their own relationship with God, because ultimately they must answer to him. We're told in Proverbs 22, verse 6. Again, I just mentioned it. Train up a child in the way they should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. They'll remember. They'll remember. But, oh yeah, that, you know, that loving God that my parents worship. And they'll return. That's the prayer. I think many people want to claim this verse without having put in the time and the effort to do it, however. You know, I did my job. I took them to church. I sent them off to Sunday school. But it's not the church's job to raise up your children. It's the parents' job to train them, isn't it? Right, so, well, maybe you didn't do that when they were younger. It's never too late just to share the love of Christ with them. It's never too late to train them, to love them, so to speak, into the kingdom. Notice verse 9. We're going to talk about this reaping and this gleaning. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of the field, nor the corners of... You shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So these verses, it kind of lay out God's welfare system. Let's just use that for a moment for the people. It's based on the principle of sharing. You know, we're, you know, providing for those that are less fortunate, or those that don't, you know, the poor, the people that don't have their own fields, people that can't afford meals. So, you know, when harvest time came, what would happen? They would not to totally harvest the field, but they were to leave the corner, so to speak, unharvested. And so those areas then would be for the poor people to come along and to glean there from those portions of the field that were left behind, whether it be the widows, the fatherless, or the orphans. That's what that property or that food that was left there was for. The same mandate, again, went for the vineyards as well. You know, they weren't to glean them totally. You know, once they passed through the vineyard or the fields, they were to leave the corners for the poor. You know, they weren't to supposed to go back and pick it clean. So in this way, not only did the farmer have abundance, but again, leftovers for those that were less fortunate, that had no fields nor means of support. Of course, that just brings it automatically to the book of Ruth, doesn't it? That's what happened there, if you recall. You know, the law there is the backdrop of that whole book for one of the greatest love stories ever recorded. Again, Ruth. Now, of course, you know the story. Ruth was a Moabite woman, returns to Israel with her widowed mother-in-law, Naomi, but they had no means of support except what, but to glean. Now Ruth begins to glean the fields there of Boaz, who actually turns out to be a relative to her husband. And so she catches his eye, he tells the reaper to start dropping all kinds of stuff behind for her. So not just leave it, but now leave some of the good stuff, and which he did, right? Or they did. But, you know, I wonder about Ruth. I think she was kind of clueless at this thing right now. She's just, oh, what's going on here? Look, she brings it home to Naomi. Oh, look what I got here and all that, right? But her mom or mother-in-law, she's like, I get it. She got it, right? So Boaz ends up marrying Ruth, if you recall. And of course, the moral of that, or the whole crux of that story, is she becomes the great-grandmother of King David, right? I love it. Then he goes on to honesty. I love this because he talks about gleaning the fields, and now let's be honest about it. It just kind of rolls together, so to speak. Notice verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So he's talking about honesty here, truthfulness. You know, the verse here deals with commandments number 8, 9, and number 3, as a matter of fact, in some way. So for a society to properly function, get this, for a society to properly function, honesty or truth must be a foundational, you know, one of the foundational blocks, so to speak, in that country. No wonder we are where we are. You know, our entire judicial system based upon that. And that's why people are sworn in to tell the truth. They used to be sworn in on a Bible. I remember when I first started law enforcement, they still had the Bible. Do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but truth will help you? God, yes, I do. Right? And now there's no Bible. Let's just raise your right hand. Do you affirm to tell the truth under the penalty of perjury? That's it. So I think people figure, well, they're not going to tell the truth anyway. But when dishonesty, lying, cheating, and stealing permeate a society, society is doomed. You know, look what's happening today. You know, there's no longer any truth. Well, there is, but in the world. Yeah, the whole world, I think, has convinced itself that there's no sort of absolute truth, no moral standard anyway, certainly. Now, truth is relative, right? It tells us, you know, what's true to you may not be the same, or what's true to me, but it's even gone one step further. Your truth doesn't work for me anymore. So it may be true for you, but your truth doesn't work for me. So I'm going to make up my own that works for me. That's where we've come. You know, but without that absolute truth and, you know, definite consequences, what happens? Just chaos. Again, we're told in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, God doesn't wink at what's going on today. He sees. We can rest in that. And so God tells them no stealing, no deceptive dealings here, no lying. He said, don't do that. He said, those things, be honest in all those things, because all of that he just mentions runs just absolutely contrary to a holy life. And we're not to be like that either. Are you known for being honest? Notice verse 12, going to deal with profaning God's name. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your Lord, of your God. I am the Lord. Have you ever heard a person, well, I swear to, or, oh my. That's what that is. And if you're in the habit of using oh my, followed up by the Lord's name, I would just say, don't do that. Get out of that, because you're profaning the name of the Lord when you do that. You know, we mentioned that this means more than, like I said, simply cursing his name or using his name as a curse. Profaming God's name is treating it as something common. Something common. So profane means the threshold of the sanctuary. That's, you know, something that's laid there before the sanctuary. And so it's like, it's okay now to just walk upon it. I'm trampling God's name when I use his name in vain like that. And so they and we, as believers in the Lord, we're called by his name. You know, just you know, do the actions of my life, project that the name by which we're called is common or glorious. That's the question. And what picture, in other words, of God do people get by looking at our lives? By the words that I use? Or what about my family? When they see my family, what picture of God do they get? Not that I've never had rebellious children. That's not what I'm saying. But we still love them. And if they're listening tonight, I love them all. Notice verse 13. We have a law that's called defrauding an innkeeper here. Verse 13, what we used to call that. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you until morning. And not paying for services rendered. Uber, not paying for an Uber driver, for instance. That kind of thing. Or not paying for a room or skipping out on the meal. That's what he's talking about here. Perhaps not tipping a waitress or a waiter. Just saying. Christians should be the biggest tippers in the world. They should, on the face of the planet. That's just me. But verse 13 also says that we're to pay for services rendered when rendered. In other words, we're not to withhold them if the work has been done. You know, no payment Tuesday for the hamburger, you know, today, Wimpy, that kind of thing, if you recall that cartoon. Not taking advantage of those who, with infirmities or handicaps, paying a lowered salary, so to speak. You know, there are those in society that prey on the elderly and said not to do that, dupe them out of their life savings. Are you getting those phone calls? You get those emails? I read a thing today that there's a huge country today that's sending out all kinds of scam, trying to trap people. And some way you're supposed to recognize it. I don't know. It all looks the same to me. Then he talks about righteous judgment instead. Notice in verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go out. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Excuse me. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You know, perversion of justice, again, is what he's talking about here, just something God detests completely. And because he's absolutely just, perfectly fair, totally unbiased, those who distort justice is what he's talking about here. In a way, you know, they're an affront to God. And the things that are going on today, or you get a judge or a lawyer, whatever you might say, God doesn't miss that. You know, the bias, for instance, can be for the poor or for the rich, which is often called the case. You know, you think of some high-profile court cases here lately. Some people have been killed, supposedly, or killed themselves. Others have skated the issue or gotten out of jail or whatever. You put your own name on that if you've paid any attention to the news. But their judgment instead is to be in righteousness according to what is right. In other words, so he talks about character assassination. We should not assassinate each other with our words, especially in relation to judgment. You know, in other words, we're not to, he's saying you're not to gossip, you're not to talk smack about each other, you know, behind closed doors. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? That's not what we're not to do, that spread rumors, innuendos. Or as he puts it, take a stand against or make an accusation against a neighbor's life in order to sway judgment of some kind. So this seems to have become a rule in our political campaigns. That's, you know, you look at, it is nothing but smear campaign. And that's been going on for, you know, since I've been old enough to vote, and I have been voting a lot longer than some of you in this room have been alive. But, yeah, but it's not about the issues anymore, is it? It's about how much, you know, how much mud can be slung back and forth across the table, so to speak. And there's a lot sliding back, or being flown back. You know, that aisle there in Congress, it's probably pretty messy, isn't it? Pretty dirty. Notice verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and do not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So he said, deal with a brother who is involved in sin, whether or not it's against you. Whether or not, deal with that brother. You know, you're not to despise them, but you're also not required to overlook his sin either. You should confront him with a desire to restore him, not to execute judgment or vengeance, he says. We're told in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Again, Matthew 18, verse 15. And next he's going to talk about separation. Notice verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. So here you have God speaking about not intermixing things. You know, Genesis tells us that God created everything, each according to its kind, if you recall. You know, so he says, man, not supposed to interbreed. It'd be kind of hard anyway, but don't do that. In other words, you know, don't alter God's creation. The other side of things, taking place. We're in science, you know, what they've successfully incorporated animal parts and other animals as well as humans together. You know, they've implanted, I don't think it took, but they tried taking a pig's heart, putting in a human heart, replacing a human's heart. Another thing I've read where they've successfully transplanted a womb into a man. Tell me that's not abomination? You know, with the intent of, you know, the husband carrying a child. Now, we have genetic engineering and cloning taking place, even. You've seen that. And I think God's saying that my creation is just fine. Don't mess with it. He did a fine job of doing it. Just let it. He'll do just fine until the end, won't he? Man doesn't need to do that. I also believe it speaks to the general separation and child of God is to have with those of the world. You know, we're in the world, but we're not to be of this world, are we? You know, we're not to be driven or motivated by the things that the world has to offer. You know, we're beholden to a higher standard than the world. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of a living God. So it's not just about dating. You can't date somebody that's not a Christian. That's not what that's about. It's some, but not all. It's about our whole lives. You know, we do interact with unbelievers, but we're not to desiring to win them to the Lord. But we're not to compromise our walk with hopes that they will repent. In other words, You know, you've heard of, you know, let's say, missionary dating, perhaps. But, you know, after a while, you just have to stop. We have to determine at some point, you know, am I casting my pearls before swine? You know, so I separate. I pull myself away, because what happens? They will corrupt us, won't they, and draw us in. Next, he's going to talk about abuse of authority. Notice verse 20. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine, and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging, but they shall not be put to death, because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed. And the sin which she has committed shall be forgiven him. Practical thing taking place here. Bear with me on this one. See, in that society, a woman betrothed now as a concubine, very limited rights. You know, she was simply kept to satisfy her master, and in turn, you know, for protection and for provision, and she didn't have the same privileges or rights of a full wife. You know, and so if a man were to force himself upon her sexually, then he would be scourged and have to offer trespass offering to atone for his sins. And the woman, you know, the woman had no authority over that, no rights to refuse the man's advancements. She couldn't, as a matter of fact. That's why there was no guilt imputed upon her. Plus, if he were killed, so she wouldn't be killed. It wasn't her fault, in other words. But if he were killed for his sin, then she would have no one to take care of her. So God says, you'll pay the price, but be scourged. A pleasant business, that scourging, by the way. But this kind of abuse of authority happens today, as a matter of fact. You know, well, I'm going to talk about my profession from years ago. And most policemen, don't get me wrong, fine, you know, just, you know, ethical and upstanding men and women. So this is not an aspersion against law enforcement in general, but you've read here recently a police officer, and maybe over, historically, who pull women over and they force themselves upon the women. You know, we had that in Oakland even. They went to prison like they should have, right? Again, a minority. They should pay for their actions. But that happens in our society. You think of the entire Roman Catholic priest sexual abuse scandal. What happened there? Flagrant abuse of their authority. Understand that this is not just limited to the Catholic Church. It's in other Christian churches as well. Abuse, that kind of thing. But here's the kicker. In my mind, with all the valid uproar, you know, over the scandal, you still have these groups like ACLU defending groups like NAMBLA. Or attacking the Boy Scouts. I don't get it. Now, I'm going to be a little political just for a moment. We have a Surgeon General that's a transgender. I don't get it. It's sin. Any way you look at it. It doesn't escape God. Listen to what Jesus had to say about authority. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. You know that those who are considered rulers over you, the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So authority is to be exercised in humility. In other words, he's going to talk about maturity next here just for a second. Notice verse 23. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised as you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. So in these verses, God's telling people to allow their groves to fully mature before they should expect to receive any fruit from them. Let them go 5 years, then you can reap the harvest. So for 3 years, the fruit was to be considered uncircumcised. In other words, forbidden to be eaten by the people. And then in the fourth year, it was to be considered as kind of a first fruits under the Lord. Look at it that way. And then beginning the fifth year, that's when they could partake of the fruit. So this issue of maturity, I think it's something we need to keep in mind, as a matter of fact. You know, sometimes, I think of new believers, you know, to be walking strong with the Lord, you know, right after they get saved, people think, well, you should be like, there you go, you should be mature, right? But that's not the case. Do you remember when you first came to know the Lord? How much did you know? I knew about this much. Zero. Could you imagine if when you first came to know that you gave your life to Christ, if all of a sudden all of the knowledge of this book were poured into your head and life? I think we would explode. That's why it's a daily walk with Christ and growing, right? There has to be a maturing process. As God begins to show them those things that need to be removed, if you recall, and those things that need to be incorporated into their new lives. You know, if we tempted to force maturity upon someone, you know, you can just drive them away. You know, well, you should stop that. You smoke cigarettes. Well, hold on a minute. Now, if you've been walking with Christ for like 20, 30 years and still smoking, I consider that. Right? Just consider. But remember, people mature at different rates, and so we need to be patient with each other. I think that a ministry, for instance, also needs time to mature before you start to see fruit in it. It's one of the chief causes, matter of fact, for pastors to leave the ministry is a lack of fruit. Well, the church didn't grow like I thought it was going to grow, so they get disappointed and they bail. You know, Chuck Smith in his Venture in Faith video said that after about 2 year relationships have developed to such a point, that's when real spiritual growth starts taking place, when there's interconnection between the body and the people and the leadership, and we're doing life together. That's when growth starts happening, first at the ground level, so to speak. Then as we grow in Christ, what do? We bring other people in. It's not my job to grow the church, is it? I think Acts says that, as a matter of fact. God added daily to the church those that were being saved. And who was doing the saving? Jesus was doing the saving. But it was the people that were sharing the gospel, amen? And immaturity is a key factor. As a matter of fact, when overseers are being appointed to the ministry, Paul warned Timothy not to lay hands too quickly upon a novice or a rookie in the ministry, lest he swell up with pride and fall into the snare of the devil. And so this doesn't give us the right to be complacent. That's not what I'm saying. We must continually strive to mature, in other words. Then he's going to talk about cultic practices. Notice verse 26. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoos any marks on you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and be reverence my sanctuary. And reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Again, these verses deal with abstaining from cultic practices. You know, the things the pagans were doing in the lands that they were headed there, eating the blood, foretelling of the future. In other words, for us, no psychic network, no tarot cards, that kind of Ouija board. You know, don't do that. You know, they weren't to shave their head or disfigure their beards. Now, some of us don't have to shave our heads. It just happens naturally, right? But there was a reason for this. It doesn't mean that they couldn't cut their hair or trim their beards. They could, just not in the same ways that the pagans did. You know, they did so for pagan worship. So he said, don't do that for that same reason, in other words. Again, you look at verse 28, you notice talking about tattoos. Very controversial still today. It really is. You know, people, and it's a rage, and I'm not against them. Just, I got to touch on it. That's all. I have to talk about this. We don't avoid anything, right? He says, don't do it. We just leave it at that. No, I'm not going to do that. You know, people are getting everything tattooed on them, everywhere. You know, gangbangers, all over their face, right? You see it. So, you know, body piercing, also in vogue. Holes everywhere. They're going to start leaking. So many holes, right? Some people even hanging by their pierced parts. I don't know. So this verse is not saying, though, it's not saying that there could be no tattoos or no piercings. That's not what this is saying. You have people say, well, the Bible says you can't do that. That's not what this is saying. It's taken out of context. In fact, a bondservant, what are they were marked by a pierced ear. So that's not what they're saying. It's not what he's saying is that it's not to be done in the same way the pagan does it, for the same reason the pagan doesn't. They did it for the dead. So I said, don't do it for that reason. Today, they're nothing more than an ornament, so to speak, are they? For most part, for tattoos. You know, body ornament, I guess you would say. Body art, right? Now, if my child wanted to come and get a skull and crossbones tattooed on their forehead, I might question that one. I would, you know. Some demonic picture, I would be against that. And I would question them. You know, if they're going to get some religious symbol tattooed on them, I would ask them. I would ask, why their lives aren't sufficient, their lives alone aren't sufficient witness declaring that they're Christians. I remember I saw years back, Calvary Chapel Bible College, young gal, they're working behind the coffee counter. We were at a senior pastor's conference, and she had a tattoo on the back of her neck that said, Tetelestai. You know what that means, right? Those are the words of Christ. It is finished. Oh, okay, well, I kind of like that one. I'm just saying. But the bottom line, I would just say, just if I'm going to do, will this and how will this glorify God? I remember my dad had a couple of tattoos. Of course, he lost one arm in a fire eventually, took care of that one. The other one just kind of faded away. So he always said he wanted to get rid of them, so God just answered his prayer. So now, prostituting your daughter. Now, this is in reference to ritual prostitution. Most of the Canaanite religions involve sexuality and, temple prostitution. And he said, you're not to do that. Young girls at that time and those it was common that they were required to do their time as temple prostitutes. That's just something that they did. He said, but not your girls. You're going to keep them holy. You're going to raise them and train them in the ways of God. And then notice verse 31, it deals with contacting the dead, necromancy. He said, don't do that. Give no regards to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And then says instead what they are to do. Notice verse 32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. In other words, worship God and reverence him, in his sanctuary. And give honor to the elderly. A lot of silver hair in here. Yeah, I earned that. I would have gray hair if I had hair. I got this, right? Anyway. And then respect others, he says. Rise before, respect your elders, we're told here. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. And you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length and weight or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So respect for elders. Totally lost, I think, in Western society today. Totally lost. You see these things on the news all the time where some, dare I say it, knucklehead beats down an older person for no reason. You see it. More children not honoring their parents, the elderly especially. I think today our elderly has become burdens to society, good only for, to be shoved into a home to be forgotten and die sometimes. Now, that might not be you in this room, but elder abuse, it's rampant in our society. I used to investigate that crime, as a matter of fact. Sad. Elder abuse, very sad. And so God, instead, he says, respect the elderly. You know, by their longevity, they have a wealth of knowledge. I remember when I was a little boy, I used to sit up, my grandfather, you know, we lived up in Tallala. He was south of us there on the Ramona Road. He had a huge tree out in the backyard. All the old guys would come over and they would sit up under this tree and, you know, they'd drink their iced tea. And I used to just love sitting there as a little boy and listen to them. I have no idea today what they said, but it was cool. I loved it. Also, we're not to mistreat a stranger. He said, remember who you are and where you came from. They were mistreated as strangers in Egypt. You didn't like it. He would say, so don't treat people like that. And treat them how you would like to be treated. How would we do that? Tell them about Jesus, love on them, right? We have an influx. We have an influx of people today from all kinds, from all over the world, don't we? It's just happening everywhere, as a matter of fact. It's not just the United States. And we're to love them. How, you know, who was it? Said, you know, we used to be one of the greatest sending of missionaries in the world. Now we stopped doing that, and now God's bringing the mission field to us, isn't he? In other words. So fairness in business dealings, in other words, he mentions that, honest scales, weights and measurements, you know, dusting off scales, making sure that that's right. So be honest with your business dealings. And then verse 37, we're going to end up with this. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. I love this. I am the Lord. He says that some 20 times. I am the Lord. So they were required to observe, perform all of God's, you know, commandments, his standards. The problem was that they couldn't do it on their own. They didn't have the power to do it on their own. He reminds them time and again, I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. I don't think he's looking at, look, I'm the Lord, you're going to do this. I think he's saying, my view of this, take it or leave it for what it's worth, is he's doing, I'm the Lord your God. In other words, it's going to be hard, but I'm the Lord. I'll see you through. I'll carry you. I brought you out of Egypt. I'll carry you into the promised land. I'll make this happen. I'll work with you to make this happen. This is the loving Father talking to the people. Allah told him what to do, but he didn't give them the ability to do it. You know, the power to do God's will came from the giving of the Spirit. So I'm the Lord. Remember, I'm God. It'll happen. But we know that they didn't trust him, and thus they'll be wandering here in a little while. 40 years, as a matter of fact. If you turn over to Romans chapter 8, he says, again, I am the Lord. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it brings it to today. For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus. The life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is in enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in faith are in the flesh cannot please God. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, he says. Catch that? You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But you've surrendered your life to Christ. He is in you. So these things, oh man, all these things are tough. You know, godly living and holy living, that's really tough. He says, no, it's not. He's saying, yeah, he is on your own. But he said, but I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord, he says. And he'll make it happen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. For your holiness. And we want to be just a mirrored reflection of you, Jesus. And that means we're to walk holy, in holiness, righteousness, purity. So fill us with your Holy Spirit, God.